In the Gospel of Mark, things have just turned. Last week we looked at Mark chapter 11 and saw the triumphal entry of Christ. And as Christ was coming into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, we saw the people were spreading their cloaks before him and spreading the palm branches and saying, "Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In a matter of a few days, most of that same crowd would be saying, "Crucify him." In Mark chapter 11, right after that, the next day, we see Christ cleansing the temple. He walks in the temple and he sees them selling doves. He sees the money changers and it says he threw over their benches and chased them out. Things were changing. Things were happening in a different perspective. There was a crisis going on. In Mark chapter 11, we see Christ being asked this question: by what authority do you have to do these things? Who gave you this authority? You know, Christ didn't just assume it. They did not know where it came from, but they knew Christ was different than anybody else that they had heard. Many were amazed at his teachings, and the Pharisees and the Jews began to question his authority, and now they began to seek a way to kill him. That's Mark chapter 11. Today we're looking at Mark chapter 12. We're going to look at one parable, four questions, and a widow. How's that sound? One parable, four questions, and a widow. And what we're going to see is the crisis of the Christ. All of us at one time or another have gone through a crisis in our life. Some of us have gone through many crises. You might be in the middle of a crisis right now. Christ went through a crisis in his life. He went through many crises in his life. And just as we saw in Matthew 11 and 12, and now we're seeing in Mark 11 and 12, there's a turning point. Things are changing. The Jews as a whole, nationally, their leadership are rejecting Christ as the Messiah. And now Christ begins to speak to them in parables. The parable in the Christ of the Christ has to do with who owns me? Who possesses me? What is my life all about? In fact, Christ gives a parable there in the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 12 about a tenant. He says, there was a man who owned a field, a vineyard, and he planted a wall around it. He dug out a wine press and he put a watchtower. And then he leased it out. He rented it out to some other people. And he sent a servant at the end of the harvest. He sent a servant back to get some of the produce. It says that they beat the servant. They sent another servant. They beat him. And they sent a third one. They killed him. And so the owner of the vineyard said, here's what I'll do. I'll send my son. Certainly they will respect him. And when they sent the son, they said, let's kill him. Because he's the heir. And if we kill him, then the field will be ours. Christ was speaking of the nation of Israel. That's exactly who they were. God owned the field. He had given Israel all these blessings. They were rejecting all the servants, the prophets that God sent to him. And now God sent his son. And they were rejecting him. It says the Pharisees knew that he was speaking this parable against them. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in their eyes. Then the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew that they had spoken this parable against them. Christ was pretty direct, wasn't he? Much more so than us. They knew that he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. The chapter before it says they began to plot how they might kill him. Now they were looking how they could arrest him. But because they were afraid of the people, they went away. Who created you? To whom do you belong? Before whom will you stand and give an account? Ultimately, what is your life worth? Who is God in your life? You see, every one of us is here, is alive today, but someday we will die, and someday we will stand before God. And like Christ was saying to the nation of Israel and their leaders, I blessed you, I created you, I gave you this field, I gave you this land, and I gave you a king, and you've rejected me. So now Christ is asking us, who created you? Who gave you what you have? In the midst of your crises, are you looking to Christ? Are you finding ways to reject him? Ways to disown him? But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. I love what it says about this. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, from Psalm 118. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in His eye, in our eyes, in God's eyes, in our eyes. And so what we begin to see in the midst of all this rejection, God's plan is being worked out. God sometimes uses evil to accomplish His purposes, and it's marvelous in our eyes. God's doing some great things, isn't He? Whether we see it or not, whether we recognize it or not, whether we know it or not, whether we believe it or not, God is doing some marvelous things. And in the midst of all this rejection, God is saying, hey, I'm the chief cornerstone. And what God is doing is marvelous in our eyes. The one the people rejected is the one who will become the cornerstone. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 6 and 7 that this cornerstone is chosen and precious, worthy, valuable, a treasure. It's marvelous in our eyes. The Jews, though, were rejecting Christ, and so now they begin to ask some questions. Why do people ask questions? For a number of reasons. In their case, they're asking questions to discredit Christ. They're asking questions to try to prove that He would be wrong, that He didn't believe in Moses, that He didn't keep the law, that His beliefs were contrary to theirs. Sometimes people ask questions to just control the conversation. Did you realize the people asking questions? That's why we have Q&A afterwards. Because the people who ask questions control the conversation. I don't know. Sometimes people ask questions to see if they agree with you, or to see if you agree with them. When I was youth pastor a number of years ago, I would often have young people come up asking questions, and they weren't really asking questions to see what I believed, or see what I felt the scriptures thought, or what I felt God thought. They were asking questions to condone what they were doing. They're asking questions to see if I would agree with them. Often Christians ask other Christians questions just to see if they agree with them. Sometimes people ask questions because they want to know the truth. They're just seeking. They want to know what God has to say. And so the Pharisees come and they begin to ask a question. And I love the way they suck up to Jesus. You're going to love this too. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians. The Pharisees, they were very strict. They were very conservative. They kept the letter of the law, but they didn't know about the love of God. The Herodians were another branch of Jewish leaders that basically followed Herod and the Roman leaders. They came to Jesus to catch Him in His words. Do you see why they came? They came to Him and said, "Teacher, we know that You are a man of integrity." They did not believe that. They wanted to kill Him. They wanted to arrest Him. "We know that You're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men." Now, they knew that. "And You pay no attention to who they are, but You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." They did not believe that at all. They were sucking up in front of the crowd, so that at least they looked good. "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, I have that same question. Especially around April 10th and April 15th. So you can have an honest question. "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" It says this. Jesus knew their hypocrisy, and here's what He said. "Why are you trying to trap Me?" Isn't that great? "Why are you trying to trap Me?" Jesus said this in front of them. He said in front of the others that were listening to them. They were trying to discredit Christ in front of the people. They were afraid of the crowds, and so now they're trying to show the crowds that something's wrong with this Jesus. So Jesus said, knowing their hypocrisy. You know what a hypocrite is? It's someone who's wearing a mask. It's someone who's saying one thing and doing another. And there's a point where all of us are hypocrites. Some are willing hypocrites. They know what they're doing. They know they're deceitful. Some people don't even know they're hypocritical. There's all kinds of people who say they don't go to church because of the hypocrites. That's hypocritical. I've often had people say, "I don't go to church because of the hypocrites." So I said, "Okay, God's here, the hypocrites are here, and here's where you are. So who's closer to God?" That's just another form of people doing their own thing and blaming others for it. Why are you trying to trap me? So Jesus asked. He said, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and he asked them, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's. He asked them a question. Whose picture's on this coin? Did you ever wonder that? Whose picture's on this dollar bill? George Washington. Whose picture's on this coin? You know what they said? Caesar's. Caesar's. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what's God's. They were amazed at him. He confronted their duplicity, their deceitfulness. He knew their hypocrisy. He knew that they were trying to trap them, but he answered well. Isn't it great to be God? Whose image is on this coin? Let me ask this question. Whose image is in your heart? You see, monarchs and kings and countries have a monetary system. God has a monetary system too. You want to know what it is? It's people. In their culture, with their monetary system, the image was put on a coin or a dollar bill. In God's economy, the image is put in our hearts. We're created in the image of God. How are you doing with that image? Have you accepted it, or are you trying to forget about it? Are you rejecting it? Are you concerned about your image? Or are you concerned about God's image in you? What's driving you? We live in a culture where everybody's trying to change who they are instead of letting God change their hearts. They're trying to change who they are morally and mentally, outwardly. They're trying to change who they are by their clothes and their hair. They're trying to change who they are sexually. They're trying to change everything about who they are. And little do they realize that the image of God is marked on their heart. Unless God changes them, they will not be changed for the better. What about paying taxes? Give to Caesar what Caesar's and give to God what's God's. Christ says, submit to government, but worship God. And if there comes a point where government says, hey, you disobey God, then you say like Peter did in Acts chapter 5. Is it right to obey God or you? You know, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if in 5, 10, 15 years down the road, that churches who do not marry homosexuals will lose their tax status. That's okay. You know what the Bible says about churches' tax status? Nothing. Do you give because of a write-off at the end of the year? Give back to Caesar's what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. A second group comes to Jesus and they ask a question. After the hypocritical Pharisees try to trap Christ, the malignant Sadducees use marriage to trap Christ about the resurrection. The Sadducees, they were usually wealthier than the Pharisees. They were often, that was where the high priestly party came from. And they were smaller in number, and they were very liberal. The Pharisees were very conservative. The Sadducees were very, very liberal Jewish people. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Now catch this, the Sadducees do not believe in resurrection. According to Acts 23:8, they don't believe in angels, they don't believe in spirits, they don't believe in an afterlife. A lot of people don't believe in that. In other words, when you're done, you're done. You're extinct, you cease to exist. They had a grand awakening when they died. Their beliefs changed. And they're trying to say, do you agree with us, Jesus? Do you agree with our beliefs about no resurrection? So these Sadducees who do not believe in resurrection, they don't believe in angels, they don't believe in spirits. That's why they're sad, you see. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. You see, God gave Israel land and he also gave them lineage. He gave this land to 12 tribes and divided up among the tribes. And he talks about family names not being left out of the nation of Israel. And so if a man married a woman and he died before they had children, they said his brother should marry his widow and raise up a child. And the first child or son born of that widow would not be his son, it would really be the brother's son. It's called the Levirate law. Find it in Deuteronomy 25. The verses are there in your notes in Genesis 38 and Deuteronomy 25. So this man died and had no children. Now there were 7 brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married her and died, but he also left no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, all 7 of them. Man, if I was number 7, should I just die before I get married? Last of all, the woman died. She wore them out. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be since all 7 married her? Now, notice the question. The people who do not believe in the resurrection said, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? They don't believe in the resurrection. They're just trying to trap Christ. It wasn't about truth. It was about, do you agree with us? What are you going to say about resurrection? Jesus replied, aren't you in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? Don't you love Jesus? You're in error. You don't know the scriptures are the power of God. When the dead rise, they'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like angels. Now, you're not going to be an angel when you're resurrected. That's not what he's saying. You're going to be an angel. You're like angels. In heaven, it's not about marriage. I remember the first church I pastored, the first admin or secretary I had, she talked about when she died, she couldn't wait till when she died and her husband died, they're going to be married in heaven. I said, you need to read Mark chapter 12. It didn't matter. She kept believing it. So Anita doesn't believe that. He says, you're in error. You don't know the scriptures or God's power. When the dead rise, they'll neither marry nor they'll be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses? So now he's saying to the Sadducees, haven't you read in the law, the book of Moses? In the account of the bush, the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, how God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Not I was. These guys have been dead for 400 or 500 years when Moses was on the scene. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been in God's presence for 500 years. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. What must this have sounded like in the presence of these people? The people who believe in no resurrection, whose wife will she be when they're resurrected? They're hoping to say, well, there is no resurrection. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, you're an error. You don't know the power of God or the scriptures. These guys were confused. They were spiritually messed up. They were badly mistaken. I love that phrase. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of Abraham. You know what that tells you? They're alive. They're not dead. They're alive. It also says that Christ is saying, I have a relationship with them. It's not that they're alive and they live forever. They never become extinct. I have a relationship with them. So 500 years after they have died, Christ is saying, I have a relationship with Abraham. And I'm having a relationship with Jacob. And I'm in a relationship with Isaac. Aren't you glad that when you get to heaven, you're with Jesus, you have a relationship with him? Isn't that great? That's huge. You are badly mistaken. In fact, you don't even have to wait till resurrection. When you die, if you know God, you have a relationship with him immediately. Not only in this life, but in the future life. You are with him. A third question comes about. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Did you know some commandments are more important than others? Some sins are worse than others. I've heard people say, all sins are alike. All sins aren't alike. They're all alike in one sense. They're all against God. They're all malignant. They're all rebellion against God. But all sins are not alike. In Exodus 22, if you stole one sheep, you restored it fourfold if you've killed it and eaten it. If they find it in your presence, you restore twofold. If you took somebody's life, your life was taken. If you murdered somebody, your life was over. Are those equal? No. If you stole an ox, you paid back five oxen. Four sheep for a sheep, five oxen for an ox. Why the differences? Because oxen could be used to plow a field. Have you ever seen sheep plowing fields? They were workhorses. They were work animals. All sins are not equal in that sense. Which is the greatest commandment? All commandments are not equal. And this guy came. In fact, this guy asking this question, he's seeking. He's not coming to trap Jesus. He's not coming to trip him up in his words. He's not coming to try to prove something wrong about him. He sees what's going on here. He sees the wisdom of Christ. And he says, which is the greatest commandment? What's most important? And I think maybe the reasons he's coming here is, here's what Judaism had done. Judaism had taken the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, and now they had expanded them, they amplified them to 613 commandments. What a religious system. What would you like if you came to this church and we had for you 613 commandments? You keep these and you're going to be okay. My God, what are you doing here? They had 365 negative ones, one for every day of the year. Don't. You woke up and it was, what's your relationship to God today? Don't. And they had 248 positive commandments. So Judaism had looked at the whole law and somehow they came up with 613 commandments. And this man comes asking, hey, I'm used to the 613. What's the greatest? I'm just trying to figure this out. What's going on? What's the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God's one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, with all your strength. That's the greatest commandment. You know the greatest commandment's all about loving God. People are dying for love. Do you know that? They're dying because they're not loved. They're dying because they don't know the love of God. They don't sense the love of God. They're dying also because reciprocally they do not love God in return. The greatest commandment is love God. The second, not 613. The second is love your neighbors yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. You see, when you love God with your heart, you will love others. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one. There's no one but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and your neighbors yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to the man, you're not far from the kingdom of God. These other Pharisees and Sadducees, they were far, far from God. You're not far from the kingdom of God. From then on, no one asked him any more questions. But Jesus had a question. You guys have some questions? I have a question. Christ amplifies and multiplies the law by simplicity. The Pharisees multiply and amplify God's law by duplicity. They kept putting burdens on people's shoulders, a weight that they couldn't carry. Christ very simply summarized the law in two commandments. And now he asks a question, because it's upon this question that's the crux of all Christianity and human history. I have a question. How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? Why is it that the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, Jehovah said to Adonai, the Father said to his Son, Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies or place your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How can this be his son? You have some questions? I have a question. Who is Jesus? Who am I? Who is the Messiah? Who is Jesus Christ? And most of you are saying, I'm just a man. But how can the Messiah be a man, but also the Lord of David? He's telling us Christ is both God and man. He's the God-man. The reason the Jews wanted to crucify Christ is because he, being himself just a man, as they saw him, made himself equal with God. In John chapter 5, and John chapter 8, and John chapter 10, they wanted to stone him because he made himself equal with God the Father. And then he says in John chapter 10, around verse 33, you being just a man have made yourself equal with God. He didn't have to make himself equal with God. He was, and he is. Not as a man, but as God. So in Jesus Christ, you have the perfect God-man. You have God who came down in flesh. You have the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Now here's Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the eternal God of heaven, comes down in human form. Totally different than every other religious system that has some form of God that they're trying to reach up to, or some God that they make an image out of their own mind. Christianity, real Christianity, is totally different. God literally becomes a human being. The eternal God of heaven becomes human, so that now, in one hand, you have God and you also have humanity. And the way men come to God is through Jesus Christ. He links God and men together. Did you catch it? God in the flesh. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. You know, I'm so thankful that there's a God in heaven who is also human. When Christ died for our sins, 3 days later he rose again from the dead. And today there's flesh and bone in heaven, not flesh and blood. He's not just living a human existence. He has a resurrected body, but at the right hand of God is Jesus Christ. And so in heaven, there's a human being. Aren't you glad? You know what that means? Other human beings will go to be with him. That's about you. That's about me. That's what he says. There's a human being in heaven. In fact, let's look at the next verse. As our high priest, as our great high priest, I'm just summarizing here, Hebrews 4. Christ sympathizes with our weaknesses because he was tempted in every point or every way like we are, yet without sin. So approach God's throne of grace with what? Confidence to find grace to help in time of need. You know, are you in a time of need? Are you in a crisis? Are you going through a struggle? Are you trying to figure out life? Don't try to figure it out. Figure Christ out. Look to Jesus. Come like the seeking Pharisee. What's the greatest commandment? Love God. So you can approach the throne of grace with confidence to find grace to help in time of need. Love God in the midst of your crises. Look to God. Because at the right hand of God, there's a human being, not only human, God in the flesh. And as a result, there I have a representative in heaven who totally understands me. He was tempted in all points like as I am, and yet without sin. He knows my weaknesses. He knows my issues. He knows my stuff. He knows your stuff. And so I can approach the throne of grace with confidence to find grace to help in time of need. Do you need grace? Do you need grace? Do you need help? Hey, I need help. I need grace to help in time of need. We're needy. We will always be needy because we need God. We need someone bigger than ourselves. So Jesus is telling these disciples, his disciples, he's telling the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the others in that crowd that day that if I'm the Messiah, I'm the God-man. You don't understand that. You see me as just human. I'm God in the flesh. So he illustrates this now. I love the way he ends this chapter. The large crowd listened to him with delight. They were delighted. The Pharisees weren't, the Sadducees weren't, but the crowd was delighted in him. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law." He was just talking to them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces. They like to have the most important seats in the synagogues, Moses' seats. They like the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." You see what he's saying? He comes now to that quest. He comes now to that quest of the Pharisees. He now begins to answer this question again. Who owns me? Who possesses me? Am I filled with pride like the Pharisees? And even as a believer, am I filled with pride by what I know and what I believe and how I'm better and different than everybody else? Do I use people in their circumstances and people and circumstances for my benefit? Is my life about me? Or am I like a Pharisee? Do I like long robes? Wide phylacteries, it says in Matthew 21, these phylacteries were these little boxes they wore on their foreheads or upon their wrists. They put scriptures in them, and they wanted people to know that they were godly because they wore the word of God on their forehead and on their wrists. They wore these long robes. They liked front seats. Thanks, guys, for sitting here. People at Sunrise don't like the front seats. The back fills up first. We're going to start a system. We're trying to raise some money to get these seats to be on a conveyor belt. You know, they just move them up. So that week by week, we'll just start changing where you're sitting. Next week, those of you in the back will be in the middle. You better hold on because they move quickly. They like to be called rabbi. It's all about the outside of the cup. It's all about appearance. They did not know who owned them. They did not know who possessed them. They were trying to possess themselves. They did not know that they were created in the image of God. But he takes a widow at this time. In fact, the widow has no idea. We don't even know who she is. We don't know her name. She has no idea. Jesus is using her as a prop. Not in a false way. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put, and he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came in and put in two very small copper coins, worth a fraction of a penny, about 1/164th of a cent. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow," he points her out. He says, and he knew she was poor. "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more to the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, out of their abundance, but she gave out of her poverty. She put in everything, all she had to live on." Do you see what's going on here? She put in everything, all she had to live on. Christ now is summarizing this chapter, the Gospel of Mark. Mark is using this widow as an illustration of everything that they've been talking about. She knew God. She loved God. She gave to God. She just gave it all. This widow answered all their questions. The problem is they never knew it or saw it. Here's a widow made in the image of God, and no one would have ever noticed her. She was obscure. She did it secretly. She was private. She would not be noticed in the crowd. She'd be overlooked. But she answered all the questions by the way she lived. Did you catch it? She answered all their questions. What do we give to Caesar? What do we give to God? She just gave it all. God's the God of the living, not the dead. She's alive. Oh, a lot of things in her life have happened. Oh, she's experienced death, the death of her husband. But she was alive. She knew what it meant to love God, the greatest commandment. She was loving God with two little coins. What a beautiful picture, Christ and a widow. The widow answered all their questions, but they would never see it. They would never know it because they had totally overlooked the widows in her culture. She gave it all. She had life. As Rachel comes, maybe this morning you have some questions that you'd like me to respond to. Hey, do I secretly give it all like the poor widow? In my heart of hearts, as we go back to the one slide, do I give it all? Am I possessed by Christ like she was? Who runs my life? Who's in control of what's going on with me? In whose image am I made in? What image am I trying to give people? What do I want people to think about me or believe about me? Or is that where I'm even focused? Or am I so focused with Christ that maybe I'm obscure and no one else sees me but God does? And that's okay. You know what's so great about this widow? The indication is she had no sense of herself. Her sense was on Christ. And because of that, she had a beautiful sense about herself. She knew she was God's. And she knew someday she would live with God forever. And someday she would never be poor again. But it didn't matter. Poverty didn't define her. What defined her was Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Any questions?
Do you think the Pharisees you described are pervasive in the church today?
Oh, they're pervasive in every culture. Whenever, because of Christ and because of true Christianity, you always have the faults. You always have people that are trying to give you commands. You always have people trying to tell you what to do. You always have people reinterpreting things their way to see if you agree with them. You always have people making up their own forms of religious systems so they feel good about themselves. There's always been legalism and Phariseeism from the beginning of time, from the beginning of sin. Because God is religious, not like we think of it. God is holy and God's righteous. And whenever you have the true, you will always have the false. So there's always Phariseeism. And you want to know what? There's some Phariseeism in all of us. All of us, like the Pharisees, are very hypocritical, at times very prideful, very demeaning toward others, and thinking that we're right and everybody else is wrong. Do you have a little bit of that in your life? You're kind of proud of your grace and what you know and what you believe? We all are.
I have a difficult time watching boastful Christians who give a lot but make sure everyone knows it. Is there any way I can encourage them or change my attitude towards them?
Don't worry about other people. Why are you worried about people who give a lot? Be concerned about Jesus. How'd that question start? I like that.
I have a difficult time watching boastful Christians who give a lot.
Quit watching them. Okay, God has a difficult time with them too. In fact, it says some of these people threw in great amounts. By the way, we're taking an offering after this message. God has a difficult time with them too. Quit watching them. It doesn't matter what they give. If God's blessed them greatly, then praise God if they give greatly. They should. But if they're waiting to be watched, if they're wanting to be watched, or if you're watching them, what do you look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? Quit watching them.
Yeah, don't give them an audience, right?
Yeah. You know what? Jesus, he wasn't watching. He just saw. He said, see the widow? He wasn't watching her. He knew. But he's pointing out to the Pharisees, or to the disciples, here's what giving's all about. Here's what giving's all about. She gave it all. She gave her life.
I love my neighbors, but really,
really?
Don't.
Okay, go ahead.
I'm just reading the questions here.
I'm just interrupting a question.
I love my neighbors, but really don't like myself. But really don't like myself very much. How can I change this?
You know, it says love your neighbors as you what?
As yourself.
So I love my neighbors, but don't really what?
Like myself very much.
Well, what is going on with you that you don't like yourself? By the way, if it's just about yourself, you're not going to like you either. I don't like you.
Can you really like your neighbors if you don't like yourself?
Not well. Not really. God doesn't like you. God doesn't like me. He loves me. But God changes me. He doesn't like me the way I am. If you don't like yourself, it's maybe because of yourself. God changes self. He takes his image in us and he begins to unleash it. It begins to flourish through us. I don't like a lot of things about myself. God doesn't want me to like that. He wants me to finally get so frustrated with myself, like Paul said in Romans 7, the things I'm doing, I don't want to do. The things I hate are what I'm doing, what's wrong with me. Paul didn't love that self. He says, I delight in the law of God after the inward mind, after the inward heart of God. He says, that's my delight. He delighted in God. When you delight in God, when you love God, you will begin to like yourself, because when you love God, your focus won't be on yourself. You'll have the right attitude about yourself. Does that make sense? It won't be about you. So if you say you like your neighbors, but not, that's not what Jesus said, like your neighbors. He said, love your neighbors. The first commandment is love God. If you're loving God well and growing in that love, you will love your neighbors as yourself, because you will love your neighbor, you will love yourself well, because you'll have the right perspective on yourself. It's not about you, it's about Him in you. It's about how He changes you. And it'll be okay. Anything else?
One more. I feel like my love for God is inadequate, even though I'm giving all I got. Is there a way I can actually deepen that love?
I feel my love for God is inadequate. The answer is yes, it is. God sheds His love abroad in our hearts. God's not telling you to drum up more love for Him. You can't drum it up. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace. Romans 5:5 says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says we're compelled by the love of Christ. The love of Christ compels me. It constrains me. It's not me trying to drum up more love for God. Your love is inadequate. God doesn't want you to love God just with your love. You can't do it. Your love is pretty selfish. My love is pretty selfish. It's not a human love. It's God's divine love being worked and reverberating through me. So as a result, it responds to God. So come back to that question. Look at it again.
I feel my love for God is inadequate, even though I'm giving all I got. Is there a way I can deepen it?
The only way you can deepen it is draw close to Jesus. As you love God with all your heart, God's love begins to permeate you. You haven't given all you got. The widow gave it all, and she wasn't concerned about, I just gave my two little coins. I don't have anything else to give. I don't feel my love is adequate. You think she went away feeling inadequate? Or you think she went away feeling, I gave everything. These guys are a bunch of hypocrites. They just gave a bunch. She didn't even think that way. She just gave because she loved. And by the way, when you love God, you're not thinking about whether your love's adequate or not. Are you with me? We're human. We're in process. When you love God, you're not thinking about, is my love adequate? When you're thinking that way, the answer is no, it is not. It never will be. But when you're loving God and growing in that love, you know what happens? You're not thinking like that. You're seeing God doing something different in you, and you're seeing that I love God. I'm growing in my love for God. I'm growing in my love for others. It's a growth. It's a process. Isn't that great? Hey, so who possesses you? Who owns you? And whose image are you made? And what image are you trying to get across to others? And is the image of God flourishing in you? Is God's love being shed abroad in your heart so that you're becoming all that God's called you to be? Amen. God bless you. As we close this morning, if you want to pray with someone, there'll be folks up here across the front who'll be happy to pray with you. Or maybe you've come with someone that you want to pray with, or maybe you have a question. After all this morning, maybe you don't have questions. But if you have a question, talk to someone you've come with. Don't go away hungry when you can be filled. Become what God wants you to be. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for Mark chapter 12. I thank you for the crisis of the Christ. In the midst of his crisis, we see people against him. We see people who hate him. He knew people were trying to trap him and wanted to kill him. But in the midst of his crisis, he looked to you. In the midst of his crisis, he saw a widow who wasn't concerned about herself, wasn't even looking at herself, who just gave what she had and just loved you. Secretly she gave, and she loved deeply, and she loved well. Father, help us to see the heart of Jesus and the heart of this widow, and to love you just because we love you and just because you loved us. Grow in our hearts that we might grow in yours. Change us for Christ's sake. In Jesus' name, and all God's people would say, amen. Have a great morning serving Christ.